might have been better and change directions. Well, I'm not going to attempt to bite off that much, but what I want to do is keep us in the book of the Psalms in these fall months. And of course, as we get closer to Christmas, we always change gears a little bit for the Christmas season. But also, partly because there are a number of Psalms that I memorize, and they're kind of special to me. And they've been psalms that have encouraged me over the years. And so I want to share those with you. And so probably for about 10 or 12 weeks, we will be here in these psalms and go from one to the other. And we'll end up in 150, but we won't do every one along the way. The book of Psalms is actually five books. I don't know if you understand that. If you have a study Bible that paragraphs things or breaks things down into outlines, you'll probably see at the beginning of the book, it says book one. And there are five of those. Book one goes through the first 41 Psalms. Book two, 42 to 72. Book three, 73 to 89. Book four, 90 to 106. And then the fifth book, 107 to 150. Now, over the years, commentators have kind of noticed those first five books, realizing that, you know, the only Bible that David and the other psalm writers had at this time was the book of Moses, that is, the five books of Moses. So some have thought that David and the other writers, or at least David as a compiler, broke this into five books paralleling Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Maybe that's so. Genesis would involve salvation, Exodus would involve redemption, Leviticus sanctification, Numbers testing, and Deuteronomy government. Maybe that is so. A lot of people have noticed those parallels throughout the book of Psalms. But of course, David isn't the only writer, you know. Asaph wrote many of these Psalms. Moses wrote one, perhaps two. And then someone called the chief musician may have been somebody totally different also. Different men put their time and efforts and, of course, were inspired by God with these words. Also, as we approach the book of Psalms, we understand, too, we're reading in the Old Testament. You know that, don't you? That a lot of things that applied to the Jews may or may not apply to us. Some of the understanding that they had was not as full as the understanding that we have. For example, old H.A. Ironside began his commentary by saying this: as we read the Psalms, we need to remember that when they were written, our Lord Jesus had not yet become incarnate. Redemption had not been effected, and so the veil was still unrent. And since the coming of the Holy Spirit, he has opened up truth to his people in this dispensation of grace that was utterly unknown in those days when the Psalms were written. And so sometimes we kind of remember those kinds of things. David will say when he sinned and wrote Psalm 51, take not your Holy Spirit from me. But we know that, of course, that does not happen to us in the age of grace. There are imprecatory prayers in the Psalms where David often prays God's judgment upon his enemies. We don't necessarily do that. The Lord taught us to pray for our enemies and love them and so forth. So we understand those things as we go along. But the Psalms have universal value to us, too. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But so is mankind, and we are sinners, and the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We are the same also. Sin is destructive. It always has been, and it is today. But God is faithful and will be and always is even today. We have all of our problems. We have problems like people back in those days had problems, but God's Word encourages us and helps us along the way. So I want to start with Psalm 1, good place to start, and it is the first one, and talk about the godly person. You notice in an outline, by the way, if you want to follow me in your bulletin, you have these points outlined, and for you clock watchers, you can tell whether I'm on time or not as I go through it, but it might help you, and if you take notes and write other things down, there's some space there to do it. The godly person, and then the ungodly person. But then at the last, we'll talk about the God himself who knows both of these people. And so it begins by saying, blessed or happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, Howard did point out that we understand the masculine gender in the Bible and how the Holy Spirit inspired that to be so, but we understand, of course, that applies to all of us. We are the people of God. That's why I have here the godly person, so that you know that it applies to you. All the blessings in this book apply to every one of us. All the warnings in this book apply to us, or the promises or the comforts or whatever is in this book applies to all of us equally. Well, this godly person is described in three ways in the first three verses, and then the ungodly person in the next two verses after that. Again, blessed is the man that knoweth. Notice the negative, will you? It's kind of interesting that here he gives the negative first, that does not do these things, walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor does he stand in the way of sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of the scornful. And that's why I put as the point here, the godly person lives a life of separation. That is, we have to sometimes separate ourselves from the sins that would otherwise drag us down where the ungodly people are anyway. You know, the doctrine of sanctification in the Bible, that doctrine that teaches us as believers to grow in the Lord and to become more like Him, that doctrine does not teach us that before you die, you can do away with all sin in your life. Before you die, you'll become like the angels in heaven, and you won't have any worry about sin or anything. If that's what you're after, I'm afraid you won't quite find it in this life. But what sanctification means is, by the way, the word in the New Testament means literally set apart. To be sanctified is to be set apart. And what that means is we have to learn what to do and not do in this life. We have to learn especially what to avoid in this life, because those things will keep us from growing and keep us from being close to the Lord. And so the doctrine of separation, or doctrine of sanctification, is a doctrine of separation. Now, what David does for us here in the first psalm is to give us, if you will, three levels of this. And I want you to notice there are nine things here. If you'll notice them, there's walking, standing, and sitting. There's counsel, there's the way, and there's the seat. There's the ungodly, the sinners, and the scornful. And in all of these things, as he groups them together, it goes downhill from the top to the bottom. There is walking, and then there's standing, and then there's sitting. Or if you go across the other way, there's the walk, there's the counsel, and there's the ungodly. There's the standing in the way of the sinners, sitting in the seat of the scornful. The ungodly, the scornful, or the sinner, and then finally the scornful. Let me point these words out to you and show you what I mean. Blessed is that person, that man, that walketh not. The walking is the casual part, isn't it? We walk with all kinds of people in this world, but we have to be careful as we walk. Walking is just a casual acquaintance, not a big contact, just someone you have to be around, your neighbor or somebody you meet or something like that. But even there, the warning is, be careful when you walk around the ungodly. Now, the counsel that goes with the walking is kind of advice. It's kind of words from these kinds of people. Be careful when you have casual contact with people's advice and counsel, because these are not God's people. This is not a person that possesses the Holy Spirit. This is not somebody who knows the Word of God. And the way he looks at life and the counsel that this person gives, yeah, you got to kind of take with a grain of salt. You have to know the difference between good and bad. And then the first description of the ungodly person is the word ungodly. That word appears four times in the psalm, so he repeats it. As a matter of fact, it could be translated wicked, and you could have it that way in another translation if you have it. That wicked person, the person without God, the person doesn't know God. So be careful with your casual advice from people who don't know God. But secondly, he says, not only do not do this, stand in the way of sinners. Now, standing is a little more involved than walking. You may walk by. This may be something you have to pass by in your daily life. But standing means to spend time. Standing means, let's talk this over. Let's kind of compromise a little bit. Let's get to know this a little bit more. And the way is a little more involved than the counsel. A way means a lifestyle. Don't stand and stop in the lifestyle of the ungodly. This culture that they have is not your culture. The way they live their life is not the way you live your life. Be careful of stopping and spending time in the lifestyle. And then he says the word sinners. I think the change here is more of a predisposition to sin. Not just the person who doesn't know God. This is the person who's looking to sin. This is the person who has bad habits. This is the person who will take you to bad places, put in your head bad thoughts. Be careful when you spend time in the culture or lifestyle of sinners. But then he goes even farther than that. Nor, blessed is the man that does not do this either, that sits. And you know the difference between just walking or stopping or sitting down. Because here I think he means you're going to buy into it now. This is also going to become you. What they do, you're going to do. What they spend time in, you're going to spend time in. I'm going to sit here now. This is where I'm going to be. In the seat. Usually that means in the scriptures, the philosophy of. The belief system of, I'm going to sit down and be in your philosophy, your lifestyle, your belief system. And the word scornful gets even worse because this is a mocker. This is the person who says there is no God, the fool that has said in his heart there is no God. This is the mocker, the scornful person, the person who blasphemes God, the person who curses all the time, the person who has no time for the language of Scripture or Christianity or belief. And you see how the life of separation keeps us from getting to that point. Because what happens often is this is a slippery slope, and once you start down it, you may end up at the bottom very quickly. And so you have this graphic description. Do one thing with me. We have time, I think, to do this. All the way back in the New Testament to 2 Timothy, if you can turn there quickly and find it. In 2 Timothy, Paul is writing to this young man about similar dangers to this. And he warns him throughout this book of these things. So I can't read it all, but in 2 Timothy chapter 2 especially, he is talking about everything from heretics to sins to all kinds of things. I want you to notice these words. This is to New Testament believers in verse 14, Second Timothy 2:14. Out of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the souls. Notice the word strive not, a negative. In verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings. Again, a negative. Don't go there. Shun this. Also, he mentions Hymenaeus and Philetus in verse 17, and then he says at the end of verse 19, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Again, a negative, a separation. In verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he'll be a vessel unto honor. Verse 22, flee youthful lusts. Verse 23, foolish and unlearned questions, avoid. And one more in chapter 3, verse 5, In the end times, they will have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. From such, turn away. And what I'm trying to illustrate to you is, it doesn't change in the New Testament. The ungodly person does live a life of separation from these things. You cannot live in this kind of a life and be this godly person, is what he's saying. So, number one, the description of a godly person is a life of separation. Number two is a love for God's word. Now he goes to the positive, but let me change directions here. Let me change an emphasis here. But his delight of the godly person is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. The law of the Lord, the word of God, and even though, as I've said, it's the book of Moses that was David's Bible at this time. He had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the law of the Lord, the law of Moses. If you go up to chapter 19, quickly, you'll remember that in that great psalm, that the heavens declaring the glory of God and so forth, that in verse 7 he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Is that where your delight is? That's where a believer's delight ought to be. Notice in these two, back in our verse, verse 2, the two words that stand out in this verse are the word delight and the word meditate, an attitude and a practice. First of all, we have to delight in this law. We have to love it. You know, in chapter 5 and verse 3, there's a great statement, and I have written in the margin of my Bible about 6 or 8 other verses in the book that say virtually the same thing. "My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up." And it may be in the morning, it may be noon, it may be night, but we need that time in the day when we meditate on God's word, when his word is our delight, and we look up to him and say, "You are my guide. This word is what I need." Now, delight is one thing. We have to delight. But meditate is another thing. And this is an interesting word, because the word meditate in Hebrew, haggah it is, means to groan. It means to utter. Muse means to think about, you know, to think over. But it also, this word I found out, is a word that is used of a cow chewing its cud. Can you see that? Can you see the cow chewing its cud? As a matter of fact, one writer says, "Meditation chews the cud." I'm going to meditate on that a little bit. I'm going to stop there and think about what God said right there and just kind of chew that over for a little bit. You can see the old cow standing out in the field, just content, just chewing. And sometimes that's what he means by meditating. Stop and chew that over. Stop and think about it for a while. It's something we need to do. I ask you, how do you get to this place then where God's word is a delight to you and where you like to read it and meditate and think it over and mull it over in your mind? I tell you some different ways. Number one is by birth. And I don't mean by physical birth. I mean by new birth. Unbelievers are not going to love the book. This book is written by the Holy Spirit, and only believers have the Holy Spirit. And it's just not natural to them. They don't understand it. It's a drudgery, a pain for them to be reading the Bible. But you have all these things. You have the Holy Spirit in you. He's wanting you to do this. Being born again, put that seed of the Holy Spirit in you, and he wants you to delight in what he has said. Another way to get to this point is by use. Sometimes we just have to start digging into things that we're not very good at. You know, sometimes you have to read material, maybe for your work or whatever, and you say, oh man, how do I understand this? You remember the first time you got a computer, right? And it came with that book about this thick, and you said, oh, to understand this thing, I got to read this. And praise the Lord, nobody reads instructions anymore. But you remember how it was at the challenge it was at the beginning. Sometimes you just have to say, Lord, help me to understand this book. I'm going to read it. And folks, this book is written to be read. It's not a theology book as such. It's not a science book as such. It's a book of letters. It's a book of history. It's a book of descriptions, biographies. Sit down and read it and enjoy it. And things will begin to open to you and come to you. Another way to learn to delight and meditate in this book is by defense. And that is, somebody asks you a question you can't answer. Somebody asks for a reason of the hope that lies within you, and you say, I don't know. I remember when I taught in Bible college for a number of years when I was younger. I did everything when I was younger. But I taught in Bible college, and I remember there was an older fellow who was a mentor to me, Dr. Haru, and he was in the teacher's lounge one day, and I had been in class, and I was a rookie teacher, and somebody asked a question, and I didn't know what in the world the answer was. So I came in kind of discouraged into the teacher's lounge, and I said, somebody asked me a question today, and I just had to say, I don't know. And Dr. Haru said, you've just begun to teach. You know, because when you don't know, you go digging for the answer. You're not going to be caught at that point again. And that's a way to grow in God's Word. Are you trying to give it out? Are you a witness to it? Do you speak the Word of God? Do people ask you questions that you can't answer? Good. And another way to learn the Word of God, and finally, is by the trials in your life. When you're on your back in that hospital bed, when your body is aching with pain, when you are facing a deep valley that you have never faced before in your life, that's when you delight in God's Word. That's when you look for the answers. That's when you pray and say, oh, Lord, show me what I need. And so we can delight in the law of the Lord and meditate in it, and we need to do it. Let me tell you thirdly, verse 3. For the godly person, there's a promise of prosperity. So he says, and this is the longest verse in the psalm, he or she shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Do you know that this is a common picture in the Word of God? I don't know if you realize it or not. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah, who writes much later, 500 years after the book of Psalm, in Jeremiah 17:8 says it this way, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall see not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Very similar, isn't it? No doubt Jeremiah knew this verse. In Isaiah says, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And so we're often described as a tree. You know about a tree, you all know trees. Number one, this tree has a constant source of strength. This tree is planted by the river of water. This tree has roots that go down to where the water is. And so there's a constant source. Don't you have a constant source in the Lord? Don't you have a constant source in this Word that you delight in? And this tree has fruit, timely production of fruit in its season. Whatever season is, there you are with your fruit. You have an answer. You have a comfort. You have a service to give to God. The leaf shall not wither. And whatever you do, there's a universal value to this tree. You know, I got to thinking. And by the way, if you're writing down references, write down Jude, the book of Jude, verse 12. When it speaks of the ungodly, and he speaks a lot of the ungodly in the book of Jude, these are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. And then he says, trees whose leaf withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. What a difference the ungodly is to the godly person. I got to thinking like about this. Your life is like a tree. You are a tree in this world and in this life that you live. As a matter of fact, the seasons that we have are spring, summer, fall, and winter. We plant a little sapling in the spring and we watch it all year long. We watch it for years. And you know what? Some of us, some of you, are like young trees in the springtime. Boy, you're growing and you're blooming and you're going to get bigger and you're going to do more and you're going to fulfill your mission in life. You have your whole life ahead of you. Some of you are like trees in summer, productive. I think those middle years of our lives are productive years. You remember them, right? You know how it is when that job you wanted to be in or that service you wanted to do, that skill that you know, you are very productive in these years of your life. Then there's the fall. Trees turn beautiful in the fall. The gray hair is not ugly, I found out. It's pretty. I wish I had more of it, but those fall years of our life are beautiful years. Our kids need us. Our grandkids need us. It's a time when we are wise, a time when we're still thinking clearly, a time when we can contribute a lot. The fall years of our life are great. And then there's the winter time. When that old tree stands there, maybe the leaves are gone, maybe the gnarly branches are there, but withstands the winter time. I was thinking about this yesterday as I mowed my grass. I've got a lot of different kinds of trees. I've got a young tree. It's a white pine. And I planted six of them when I moved into the house. One of them grew. Isn't that kind of like, you know, where'd those other five go? But this one that grew is beautiful now, about as tall as the house. And I look at it every time, and it's a healthy, growing, beautiful pine tree because I wanted some green all year long. Now, I've got two walnut trees. Really, they belong to my neighbors, but one's on this fence and the other's on that fence, and they drop their walnuts on my yard. So as you're mowing, it's kind of like walking on marbles. You know, you're going along, and you can't quite get there, and I'm saying, where are you, squirrels? Come on, you rob my bird feeder, but you don't pick up the walnuts on the ground. Come on, get with it. But they will. And then I've got this old elm tree that has those big, long pods on it, you know, that are like 12 inches long. And every few years, it dumps those things, and this is one of the years. I'm mowing my grass, and I'm mowing pods that are 12 inches long. And I look up at this tree. It's a beautiful old tree. It's bigger than all the other trees, but it's kind of hollow in places. Some of the limbs have fallen off. And I look up at it and say, what's wrong with you? How come you're dropping all of these things so early in the season that I have to mow over them? And the tree looked back at me and said, because I'm doing what God created me to do. Now, he didn't really say that to me, but I know that's what the tree was thinking. This is what God created me to do. That's why. I'm old and I'm gnarly, but I'm still serving God, putting out pods. So we're all a tree. We all contribute to this world. Do what you're supposed to be doing right now in life, no matter where you are in life. All right? So here's the godly person. Let me move on quickly to this ungodly person that is described in 4 and 5. Notice how he begins immediately in verse 4. The ungodly are not so. Kind of interesting. He said to the godly person, do not do this. And now he just says of the ungodly person, they are not like this. If you expect the ungodly person to be like the godly, sorry. They are not like this. At best, a person that does not know Christ as Savior can be a hypocrite. That's the best. They can mimic and they can pretend and they can live for a while like that, but they just can't do it for long. That's the best they can do. Now, ungodly is here mentioned four times. In these last three verses, it was mentioned in verse 1. Rasha means wicked. It means guilty. It means the criminal person even sometimes. Let me have you notice a few things. First of all, verse 4, he has an unstable foundation. The person without God, without Christ, has an unstable foundation. They are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. You know what that is, of course, the husks and the straw and the things that you don't want mixed with the wheat, and they would throw them up in the wind and let the wind carry those things away. They're useless. As a matter of fact, they're to be burned often, and the wind carries them away. Job 21:18 said it this way. Job said, "They are as stubble before the wind, and as chaff that the storm carrieth away." And Psalm 35:5 says, "Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them." Isn't that an interesting expression? Let the angel of the Lord chase them. They are worthless, but God is after them. God is hounding them. God is chasing them. So this unstable person, remember, does not have the Holy Spirit. He does not have regeneration. He doesn't have or live in the Word of God. He has no Christian fellowship. It's unstable. What kind of life is that? He may think he's so wise, but he doesn't have God. The fool hath said in his heart, "I don't need God in my life. I don't need a God in my life." But not only is he unstable, but secondly, in verse 5, there's a promise of judgment for this person. "Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor will sinners stand in the congregation of the righteous." They will not stand in the time of judgment. Oh, they may stand now. And the ungodly may rule now. And you may wonder sometimes, why does the ungodly perish and the godly man suffers? That's only now. When the judgment comes, they will not stand in the judgment. Let me remind you of Revelation 6. "For the great day of his wrath is come," John says, "and who shall be able to stand?" Who is going to be standing so proudly when that great day of God's judgment comes upon this earth, the tribulation period itself? And you remember Jesus, who quoted the Old Testament too, when he said, "At the name of Jesus," Paul writing this, says, "every knee shall bow, things in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The two things an ungodly person, a sinner, does not want to do is say with his mouth something he does not believe or bow his knee to anything but himself. There's coming a time when this ungodly person is going to have to do both. He's going to have to admit with his tongue, "Jesus Christ is Lord, not me." And he's going to have to bow the knee before God the Father and admit that. So that time is coming. Now, there's the promise of judgment, but he says not only standing in the judgment or in the congregation of the righteous. I thought of Jesus' parable in Matthew 24, where the sheep and the goats and the wheat and the tares and so forth. And at the end of these parables, in Matthew 25 and 34, it says, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand," those would be the sheep, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." But then, in verse 46, "These on the left hand shall go away into everlasting punishment, the righteous into everlasting life." In the time of judgment, they will not stand with the congregation of the righteous. God will not allow it. There will be the sheep on one hand and the goats on the other hand. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, when Paul's describing how the earth is going to be going along like it was in the days of Noah, and then the rapture is going to happen, and then God's judgment is going to come, in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, it says it this way, "When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Now, all of these things are yet to come. Maybe it's hard for an unbeliever to see that this is what's in the future, but it is in the future. Let me give you this illustration from 1912, April 15. You know what that was? When the Titanic sank in the North Atlantic. That ship was supposed to be unsinkable. That ship was supposed to go through any kind of waters without harm. Even if the hull was punctured, it had such safeguards inside that it could not sink. It just could not. As a matter of fact, some men have written how maybe it was actually man shaking his hand at God after the Industrial Revolution was well underway, saying, "We don't need you anymore. We can make anything we need to make." Well, that ship sailed, and you know the answer to this, of course, sailed across the Atlantic, and it got into waters where there were icebergs that they did not expect. And the day before, on April 14th, four different warnings were sent to the Titanic to be careful of the waters because of the icebergs that were in those waters this time. Four warnings. And yet on April 15th, the Titanic was racing through those waters at full speed. It was a big ship, brand new, big engines. Thought that it was indestructible, sailing through at full speed. As a matter of fact, they say that the lifeboats in a boat like that were arranged so that, not so that everybody on the boat could get off at once, but a ship would go down slowly, and another ship would come up beside it, and you'd put a few people in the boats, take them over to the ship, bring them back, get some more people in the boats, take them over, bring it back, until everybody got off the boat that needed to get off. That was the way they thought about lifeboats. But of course, you know what happened. With all the warnings, with all the headiness, they were going full steam, and they hit that iceberg, and it split the hull. Water came in, and that unsinkable ship was under the water in 2 hours and 40 minutes. And out of 2,500 people on board, 1,500 of them could not get, of course, in the boats and could not be rescued in time. And 1,500 people lost their lives. I think of Paul's words here, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, and they shall not escape. That's the way it's going to be in that end time. And so you need to be prepared now. Let me point out one more thing in verse 6 quickly. There's a God who knows. The Lord knoweth. And he knows two things. He knows the way of the righteous, and of course he knows the way of the ungodly also. The way of the righteous he knows, and the way of the righteous will be protected, of course. The way of the righteous will be his way. In Proverbs it says, 12:28, in the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof is no death. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he will teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish, and God knows that too. He knows where the righteous are going. He knows your path, but he knows the path of the ungodly. Remember Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seemeth right unto man, but the ways thereof are the ways of death. This way we're going, full speed ahead, right through the stormy waters. We know where we're going. The way of the ungodly shall perish. That word means to destroy, to even exterminate, to bring divine judgment on them. Jesus said, broad is the way, didn't he? And there are, that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Many people on the broad way. But it's a way that leads to destruction. Why stay on that path, folks? Why would a sinner stay on that path if he had any concept of what's happening here? I was coming back from Independence Friday. Justin and I met and all, and I was driving back, and I didn't realize it coming back on I-70 that it was Friday night at 7 to 7:30, and they're having a ball game. And I'm in the right lane of three lanes on I-70 coming back this way because I'm going to turn on 435. And all of a sudden, we're stopped a couple miles back. And all of these cars, you know, stopped in the right lane, and then the middle lanes are slowing way down, and I'm thinking, what is happening here? All the rush hour is supposed to be over. And then it dawned on me, Friday night, there are the lights of the park up there. Ah, I know what's going on. Now, I've got two choices. I can stay in this crowded lane, in the right lane, because they're getting up to that exit, and the cars are backed up from the exit, of course, all the way onto the highway. And I can probably get there. It'll probably be 9, 10 o'clock tonight when I get up to that exit. Or I can pull out into the middle lane or whatever and go by. Now, you know, I may have slumped shoulders and flat foreheads, you know, and when you ask me a question, I go, I don't know. And you tell me, I said, oh, yeah. But I got in the middle lane. And in a few minutes, I was passing, went by all these cars waiting to get off at that exit. I thought of that when I read this verse, broad is the way, and many there be that go in thereat. Why stay in that lane? Why stay there when you know it's leading to destruction? There's no reason for it. Let me end by taking you back to that thought of the Titanic. You know, when that boat was running full speed, operating in the largest ocean-going vessel in its day, operating beautifully in all of its ways. You had on there rich and you had poor. The rich are doing their thing, the poor are doing their thing, but they're all enjoying it. You had the crew, you had the passengers. Some had this to do, some had that to do, sailing along, doing what they're supposed to do, not thinking about it. No doubt some very good people, no doubt some very bad people on this boat. All a mixture, all going along without a thought. But in that 2 hours and 40 minutes when that boat had hit that iceberg and it was going down, there were only two kinds of people. Those who are going to live and those who are going to die. And everyone knew it. Rich and poor didn't matter. Crew and passengers didn't matter. Good and bad didn't matter. Some are going to live and some are going to die. Now, in this life, folks, all kinds of people sailing along in this world. And they're doing their thing, and they're thinking what they're thinking, and they think maybe it's going to go on forever with nothing. Sudden destruction comes, and there's only two kinds of people in this world, the lost and the saved. Only two kinds of people in this world, those who are going to live with God forever and those who are going to be cast into hell and separated from God forever. When that time comes, that's all that matters. So why stay on that boat? Why stay in that broad way? When you know this is the end of it all, go with God, go with His salvation, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll have eternal life as God wants you to have. Stand now with me, if you will, as we think about Psalm 1, the godly and the ungodly. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's ask Him to speak to our hearts about things that we need in our own heart. Let's pray together. Now, Father, thank You for this first Psalm. Thank You for dividing mankind so clearly. And thank You for warnings and thank You for blessings. Thank You, Father, for the warning that we each received the day that we realized we were lost and we needed a Savior, and You showed us the way through Jesus Christ. And we thank You, Father, for those warnings that we could heed. And now, Father, we thank You that we have eternal life, and you give us these blessings and we can walk in them. Father, I pray that today as we hear these words, if someone hears these words who is not saved, that they would seek out salvation in Jesus Christ and realize that simply by calling on the name of the Lord and confessing their sin before You, that they can be saved. And then, Father, help us as good stewards of that message, riding along in this boat that we call earth and this lifetime that we have. Help us to be trees planted by rivers of water that bring forth fruit in its season. And so, Father, now bless us as we think about these things, as we sing a song of invitation. May You have Your will and Your way in each heart. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.